these words of Jesus. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Father, we ask now in this time that by your Spirit, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold something of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we might come to know him better, and in so doing, that you would enable us to love him better and to love you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus describes Satan as a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And we might think, well, the lying part isn't too bad. It's the murdering part that's the bad part. But for Jesus, when he thinks of who Satan is, who this person who loathes you and wants nothing but evil to be done to you, he is first and foremost a liar and a murderer. Lies, of course, are very, very powerful. Very powerful. I know that that we have a little children's rhyme that goes, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And of course, you don't have to be alive for very long to realize that that's just a big lie. It is a huge lie. And maybe it's something that we teach our kids. It's the American version of having the stiff upper lip and that sort of thing. But words hurt. Words hurt worse than sticks and stones do. Words can cut deeper and more deadlier than the sharpest knife. Words can bruise and hurt and destroy with more force than the biggest stone, than the strongest punch. Words, both true words and false words, can utterly destroy. Words, even if they are, perhaps especially when they are just careless words, they can determine your eternal destiny. That's the teaching of Jesus here this morning. Words are very, very important. And of course, the most important words that are uttered are, what do we say? What do we confess with our lips about Jesus? Recall the context that we covered last week. Jesus had warned that the one who speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will never, ever be forgiven. And to those who were present, the accusation that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan, they might have seemed like a bit of a reach, or maybe just a really nasty thing to say. I mean, imagine that you're there, you see Jesus do all these miracles, and then you see Jesus deliver this demon-oppressed man. It is by every measure a good thing to do, an act of mercy. This is a God-like thing to do. And you hear someone say, oh, that's the power of Satan. He does that through Satan. He's following Satan. He does it through the authority of the Lord of the demons. And you might think, man, what a crummy thing to say. I wonder why they did that. Are they just having a bad day? But Jesus recognizes those kind of words as something more sinister, far more sinister. Their condemnation of Jesus reveals that they have a heart that is at enmity with God. When Jesus hears your words, He knows that your words reveal your heart. And so that's what he says here. Let's begin in verse 33. He gives a proverb. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And the point of this proverb, and something he's going to repeat throughout the next four or five verses, is that a person's true nature is perceived. It's revealed by how they behave. And if you want your fruit to be good, you have to make the tree good. That just makes sense, right? If you want to have healthy fruit come off a tree, then you need to restore the tree itself to health. Make the tree good or healthy, and the fruit will inevitably follow. So here's the analogy. What a person is determines what he says and what he does. Now recall, the Pharisees had just accused Jesus of being an emissary of Satan. And Jesus responds by saying that you speak words from the overflow of your heart. If you want to know what a person is like in his heart, you listen to him. And if you listen long enough, the essence of the heart will most surely be revealed. And so you might be wondering, well, I wonder from where these people were speaking. Well, Jesus removes all mystery in verse 34. You brood of vipers. Okay, that's not a compliment. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. He accuses these who have accused him of doing his miracles by Satan. And remember, last week I spoke of the unpardonable sin, that is attributing to Satan that which is supposed to point, that most important thing, the witness and the power and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. If you take the work of the Holy Spirit that is pointing to Jesus and you say, that's a big lie, it is not the Holy Spirit, but it is Satan. Jesus says that that is unforgivable. And I tried to explain that the reason I think that it is unforgivable is because it is unrepentable. If you are going to shut yourself off to the Holy Spirit, if you're going to say that this is not the voice of God speaking to me, then you have no hope of repentance. You have no hope of regeneration. You have no hope of sanctification. You have no hope of approaching God. I want to say the same thing here this morning. Jesus is convinced that his opponents are drawing upon evil for their bad fruit when they accuse him of doing miracles not by the Spirit, but by Satan. The thought is, again, of bringing to light what is in a secret place. And of course, the irony here with God is that there are no ultimate secrets, because your treasure will inevitably be revealed, probably to people, let alone to God. A person's actions and their words, they reveal what is most important to him, to them. That is, what is in that person's true character. And so the point here is, again, a person's mouth reveals what is in the heart. How can those who are evil say anything good? They can't. What's needed is a change of heart. And remember the context here. The badness of the speaker is revealed in his stance against the Messiah, against Christ. Satan is also called the evil one throughout Matthew. And so Jesus' condemnation is strong, because remember, the Pharisees had just accused Jesus of being in league with the evil one. And Jesus basically says, no, you're the evil ones, because you're speaking wrongly about me. The source of your condemnation of me is the devil. A charge like that against Jesus, when it is completely serious, is only possible if those who are making it are controlled by Satan, not inspired by God. And of course, this is backed up throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You cannot come into right relationship with God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't come into right relationship with God unless the Spirit of God so moves you to recognize who Jesus is. And if you hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to you and you attribute that to Satan, well, then what hope is there? Gets us back to our point from last week. The lordship of Jesus can only be truly acknowledged by a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And those who do not have a new heart, those who do not have that new covenant Spirit of God living in their hearts that comes by regeneration, they cannot please God, no matter how hard they try. The logic of this whole analogy is that a tree is to its fruit what a person's heart is to his or her speech. Words mean things because they reveal where your heart is at. And what may seem like a merely trivial or casual remark may at times better reflect the true attitudes of your heart than your more carefully chosen words. But all words ultimately reflect your more fundamental commitments. Of course, the most important words we found in chapter 10 of Matthew were what you say about Jesus. What do you say about Jesus? What do you confess about Jesus? He goes on to say, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I mean, this is a serious issue, Jesus says. These careless words, they're going to come back to haunt you. Why? Because they reveal who you are, and that's the basis by which you will be judged. Nothing less than your eternal destiny is at stake. The Pharisees' charge against Jesus is just such a thoughtless utterance, purporting to be a defense of God's truth. Remember that people were seeing the miracles of Jesus and they say, could it be that this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And the Pharisees jump in really fast. No. It's Satan at work. They're purporting to defend God's truth, but all the while they are working against his saving purposes because ultimately they do not know him. They are unregenerate. They are by nature objects of God's wrath. They are without God, without hope in the world. And Jesus' point here is that it is often the careless words that reveal the heart. And you're going to be judged by the state of your heart. How important are these words that we speak? What Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Words mean things. They really, really do. And the courtroom language here is strong. Acquittal or justification, being declared righteous, or condemnation. What you say about Jesus and his miracles, it reveals the state of your heart, and you'll be judged accordingly. Isn't the authority of Jesus here incredible? People seem to be assessing Jesus when they ask, could this be the Messiah? Let's think about who Jesus is. But ultimately, it's Jesus who assesses them. By their words, they will be judged. Your words reveal your heart. The careless words do. Some people may take some alcohol and it loosens their lips a little bit. And we like to say, well, that wasn't him speaking. That was the alcohol speaking. Have you ever heard that before? No, it wasn't. It was them. The alcohol just freed them of their inhibitions. And so they actually say what comes out of their heart. That's what we do. That's why it's the careless words that are so important. Because you haven't had time to basically deny who you are, act in a civilized way. It's those careless words. It's those words in the moment of anger when you lose control, that's when the overflow of your heart comes out. And what's there? Jesus says, analyze your heart. Analyze your heart. Analyze your heart in the worst of times. Because that's where the treasure of your heart is revealed. I mean, I don't think I'm going to have the opportunity to stand before Christ someday and him to say, pick out the 5 most holy moments of your life and I will judge you on that basis. Because the 5 most holy moments of my life I've meditated upon and I don't know what those, I might not even have 5. I'm not entirely sure what they are, but if I were to do that, I mean, you think about, there's times where you make plans. And that you're on your game, right? You are on your game. But then there's times where all that is stripped away and you just respond and you think, where did that come from? It came from your heart is where that came from. It came from your heart. I'll get to this when we get to the application points. Jesus goes on here. When some scribes and Pharisees in verse 38, they answer him and they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And this they phrase their question respectfully. They call him teacher and they demand a sign. And in effect, what they're really doing, though, is they're questioning Jesus' authority. We're not sure who you purport to be. We're not sure that you are who you say you are. And they see themselves as the guardians of true religion. They can't allow Jesus' outrageous claims to go unchallenged. And this sentence strikes readers of the Bible, I would think, if you're reading this and paying attention, it's kind of weird. Have they not seen a steady stream of miracles? Have they not seen a steady stream of what should be signs? Remember Jesus' words to the disciples of John the Baptist in Matthew 11? Go back to John and tell him what you see and what you hear. And he runs through this laundry list of all the great miracles that he's done. These are the things that Messiah does, right? It's the things that Messiah does. And haven't they been paying attention? Why do they need one more sign? They had just seen a man be delivered from demonic oppression. And yet they write that off to Satan. And you have to wonder, what sign will satisfy them? What sign will possibly do it? In the Old Testament, a sign was usually some sort of miraculous token that was to be fulfilled quickly and immediately in the presence of those who were wondering, usually to confirm a prophecy, the legitimacy of a prophet or of his utterance. So maybe the Pharisees and the scribes, that they weren't asking for a miracle per se. I mean, they had seen those and they just wrote those off, dismissed them as coming from Satan. I think they're asking for a sign to be performed on command to remove what seemed to them to be the ambiguity of Jesus' miracles. But remember, when Jesus answered John the Baptist's disciples in Matthew 11, go back and you tell John what you see and what you hear. And he told them all the things they've been doing. He's healing the sick. He's feeding the hungry. The lame are able to walk. The good news is being preached to the poor. This is all part and parcel of what the King of the Kingdom of God does. It's what the Messiah is supposed to do because it's in perfect keeping with the Messianic Kingdom. When the King is on his throne, this is what the world's going to be like. And he's giving people a taste of what it is. And it is certainly miraculous, but they're not parlor tricks, right? It's not causing a shadow to move up steps and back down. It's not causing a piece of wool to be dry or wet from the morning dew, depending on the whim of the questioner. It's not that kind of sign. When Jesus shows up and he does his things, these are kingdom of God things. He's not a prophet, a mere prophet with a message from God. As much as he is the message himself, he is the fulfillment of what all the other prophets were pointing to. And so in verse 39, he answers them, and he's not very sympathetic. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You see, Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. He doesn't do tricks on demand. He's not your Jesus. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he's not a tame lion, right? He condemns the seekers, and then he offers up a cryptic sign that's set in the future. It's not going to help them. The sign of Jonah. He didn't even tell them what the sign of Jonah was. I mean, there was no Old Testament anticipation of the sign of Jonah. What is that? Well, he tells them. But notice the grounds upon which Jesus rejects their request. Jesus dismisses their request because of the attitude that they had. He knew what was in their heart, and their mouth betrayed them. It illustrates what his point was. Their words betray their heart, and Jesus is going to have nothing to do with them or with their dishonoring request. See, one little lesson for us. Quick application. When you go to Jesus, even for those of you who know him and are an adopted son, a brother, Jesus is your brother, a co-heir with Jesus, you still go to Jesus and you treat him with honor and dignity and respect. Throughout this passage, we're going to find out that Jesus is the greater than one. He is the greatest prophet of all time. He is the wisest sage of all time. He is and will be the most remarkable king of all time. And so when you approach Jesus, don't be familiar. Be careful and pull up a word from the past, reverent. Can we be reverent when we approach Jesus? When you speak to him? And when you speak of him. Jesus accuses them of being an adulterous generation. Did you notice that? An adulterous generation. And this is a common prophetic condemnation. Adultery, it's not that they're necessarily a generation that goes out and sleeps around. I don't think the Pharisees did that. Well, who knows? I'm not sure. I don't think that's what's going on here. The point is what? That they're following other gods. That's what spiritual adultery was in the Old Testament. But in Jesus' time, explicit idolatry, like the Jewish people going and bowing down before Baal and Asherah and that kind of thing, that wasn't happening in Jesus' time. There was no syncretism going on at the time where Judaism was being mixed with all the best and kind of creepiest parts of all the other religions. That wasn't necessarily going on. How are they an adulterous generation? How are they committing idolatry when they're not bowing down before Baal and Asherah? How are they doing that? Because they're getting Jesus wrong. This is another instance where Jesus comes up and he says some remarkable things to them. You can't approach God unless you get me right. And to the extent that you get me wrong, you're an idolater. The Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have just attributed a sign that was the miracles, the work of the Messiah. They've attributed that to the power of Satan. And Jesus says to them, you're an adulterous generation. You've gotten me wrong. And to the extent that you get me wrong, you're an idolater. More exclusive statements by Jesus. And they're in red letters even. They dishonor him. They suggest that, and Jesus suggests that this dishonoring of him by asking for another sign is the evidence of spiritual adultery. It's a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. To attempt to worship God apart from God's revelation in Christ is to engage in spiritual adultery. That is idolatry, and it doesn't matter how pious your motives, how good you think they are. And so Jesus dismisses their request. He points ahead to the most significant sign that can ever be given. The only sign that will be given, he says, is the sign of Jonah. And that sign is powerful, as we'll find out. It's going to become the primary evidence in Christian preaching, especially in the book of Acts and ever since then, for Jesus' messianic credentials. He's going to rise from the dead. That's the sign. And in this, Jonah serves as a type of Christ. Have you heard that term before? A type? Have you heard of typology before? It's kind of a hermeneutical or tools of biblical interpretation word. But a type is simply this, and it's a remarkable thing. A type is a figure in the Old Testament that points ahead to a greater reality in the New Covenant. Now, it's not allegory. It's not allegory. It is a legitimate recognition that God is sovereign. And he has a plan to redeem the world, and that plan focuses on Jesus. And so God, in his sovereignty, he interacts with humans, he orchestrates events to take care of the issue at the time. Say, Jonah needs to go preach to the Ninevites so they can be saved. But along the way, God orchestrates events so that what Jonah goes through will become a picture that will enable us to better understand who Jesus is in the new covenant. Does that make sense? And so Jesus says, here's the sign of Jonah, and this whole thing really points to me. Now, Jesus doesn't say that this is a fable, because it's not. I really, truly believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and he spent the equivalent of 3 days in that animal, and then was spit up onto land, and then he went and preached to the Ninevites, and they repented when they saw him and heard this poorest excuse for a sermon ever preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And an entire town repents because God is at work there. I really, truly think that that happened. And so in this case, God works through Jonah, but he does it in such a way that Jesus is going to do much the same thing. And it helps us understand what Jesus is all about. That's what typology is. And it is, I think it is a wonderful way of understanding many of the things that happened in the Old Testament, because it confesses that God is sovereign. And that he has a plan. And he's doing real things in time, space, history. But he has a plan in the future that's going to culminate in Jesus. And we can understand Jesus' ministry better as we look at these figures in the Old Testament. Jesus says in verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I need to make an apologetic statement about this, because this causes confusion for a lot of people. Was Jesus 3 days and three nights in the grave? Answer? No, not unless you're Jewish. If you're Jewish, the answer is, yeah, sure he was. 3 days and three nights. We said, well, how can that possibly be? We know that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and then he rose on a Sunday morning. There's no possible way to construe that as 3 days and three nights. But here's the apologetic. Here's the defense of God's word. It was common in Jewish literature to run dates that way. It's like a figure of speech. 3 days and three nights was the equivalent of passing from one day to the third day. And we see this, if you want to write these down and go look at them. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 12. I'm not going to read them. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. And then chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of Esther. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 12. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. And then Esther chapter 5, verse 1, are places in the Old Testament where the same kind of use of time goes by. The same use of time is used. That was a poorly constructed sentence, sorry. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 63 and 64, you could turn there. I mean, I think that provides really good evidence because they said, it basically repeats word for word what Jesus said. He said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the grave, but then would rise. And so they said, so post a guard until the third day. There's an internal consistency. This is not an error on Jesus' part. 3 days and three nights in Jewish literature was a figure of speech for the passing of the first day to the third day. Okay? No errors there at all. Does that make sense? Okay. And it's internally consistent. What we have here is Jesus' first unambiguous prediction of his death in the book of Matthew. Now, it's going to become even more explicit in the book of Matthew, as we'll see. And it's probably understandable only in retrospect. It's the sign of Jonah, he says. I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The disciples might have been thinking, well, where are you going? What is that about? Of course, the sign to which Jesus is pointing is the resurrection, right? Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites because he appeared to them as one who had been delivered from certain death. And so Jesus is preaching all the words about himself. They will be authenticated by a deliverance like Jonah's that is far greater. What's greater than being rescued from certain death by having a great fish swallow you? Actually dying and then being raised from the dead to live forever. I think that's greater. We could debate about that, but I think that's greater. And what Jesus says here is there's going to be greater condemnation for those who reject the significance of Jonah's deliverance. There's going to be greater condemnation for those who reject him who performs a greater sign than for the Ninevites who repented at the lesser sign. This is a common theme with Jesus, right? Remember, if the miracles that I have done among you had been done in these other places, they would have repented. We have the same sort of thing here, except here we have lesser signs than what Jesus did being performed by Jonah, and the Ninevites repented. He says that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba traveled many, many miles to Jerusalem to sit at the feet and to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And the Pharisees aren't willing to even cross the street to listen to Jesus unless it's to accuse him of being in league with Satan. And Jesus says the queen of Sheba is going to be there judging you. Because someone far greater than Solomon is here. The Ninevites, the capital of Assyria, they're going to be judging you because they repented at something lesser. And I tell you that something far more greater than Jonah, this magnificent prophet, someone far greater than Solomon, the wisest person that ever lived, until Jesus. That person is among you, Jesus says. Solomon was a king and a sage. He was a wise man. Jonah and Solomon, they represent here two of the principal authorities by which God's message was communicated to the people in the Old Testament. The third were the priests in the temple. But here we have wise men and kings, combining one in Solomon, and we have prophets. And Jesus says that something more or greater than all of these authorities is now present. And all of their functions have been brought together in one person, that's me. And Jesus' questioners, that they have a thought-provoking basis on which to consider the question of his authority now. Temple, priesthood, prophet, king, wise man, they're all standing right there before them in one person, Jesus. And he says, there's nothing greater than me. I am greater than all these things. And yet you say no. You speak from the overflow of your heart. you are a wicked and adulterous generation. He says, don't fail to recognize where God is now at work. Because to do so is to risk ultimate condemnation. And when there is so obvious an authority as Jesus, no further signs are necessary. Jesus' authority comes from himself. It is inherent. So what do we do with this? A number of things. If you are an unbeliever, that is, if you have not bowed down to Jesus, if you have not cast yourself at his feet and said, I need to repent, and you are my only hope, will you save me? If you have not done that, then I would say that if your heart is going to be good, you have to be born again. Those are the words of Jesus. You have to be born again for the fruit of your heart to be good. And the first good words that you can speak are the good confession of Jesus. That Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Not will most likely be saved, not may be saved, not might be saved if you combine it with a bunch of good works. It's you will be saved. That's all there is to it. For with the heart one believes and is justified, that is declared righteous before God, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you are an unbeliever, those are the first great words that you can speak. A confession of the Lordship of Jesus, that he is who he claimed to be. Second, watch what you say. Watch what you say. And I'm going to talk to parents here, just briefly. Parents. Jesus spoke of the heart, and that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it is with your children. And so I would say this to you. Parent for a healthy tree, not for healthy fruit. That is, parent for gospel transformation, not behavior modification. Parent for gospel transformation, not behavior modification only. And how would you do this? Watch what your children say. Their hearts will be revealed. And sometimes kids say the naughtiest thing and we laugh. But what are those things that come out of their mouth? They may not have the experience to say something utterly repulsive and repugnant. But what they do say reveals the darkness of their heart. It's vitally important. Listen to what your children say. Words are the truest indicator of the state of your child's soul. And why is that? Because you're going to raise your child, and so will our society. They will, and this isn't a bad thing. We raise our children to conform to certain behavioral standards. They'll be civilized. They'll learn how to get along in this world. They'll go to kindergarten and learn how to play well and get along with others, right? That's not good enough. That's not good enough. That's not what you ought to be parenting to. Listen to your children. Talk to them. Remind them continually of the gospel of grace. Your goal ought not to be to raise the coolest child, the best athlete. Your desire ought not to be to raise the best behaved child even. The prayer of your heart ought to be to raise children who continually grow in the grace of the gospel. How do you do that? By speaking the gospel to them. And by living that out in your life. And when you fail before them in their presence, then apologize to them for failing. And that's an opportunity to speak the gospel to them. Always remind them of the gospel and communicate to them through your actions that your greatest desire for them, again, is not that they be the best athlete or the smartest kid or the most popular kid or the king or queen of the prom or whatever it is that you are doing to live vicariously through them. That your prayer is that they would be captured by the gospel of grace, and make sure they know that that's your priority as you parent them. Third, listen to Jesus and watch what you say. If Jesus is correct in the words that we say, they might be the best indicator of where our heart is. And what Jesus tells us in this, without telling us how, remember he said, make the tree good? Hey, how do you make the tree good? Well, the point is, you can't, right? You can't. But God can. The Holy Spirit can. It begins at regeneration. It begins when you're born again. It begins when you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Then the Spirit takes up residence in your heart, the down payment of your future glory and the future certainty that you will one day be like Jesus, freed from not just the power and the penalty of sin, but also from the very presence of sin. The Spirit comes. And then He begins a process of transforming you. That's how your tree becomes healthy. That's how your heart is changed. Being saved, though, believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confessing those good words that Jesus Christ is Lord, that doesn't guarantee that you will not sin right now. At the end of all things, that's when you see Jesus and are like Him, that's when you will no longer sin. Until that day, though, you grow in holiness. And it's a work of grace as the Holy Spirit does His work of transformation. But it takes effort on your part, too. It's a cooperative effort. This part of the salvation is a part where you play a role. Your sanctification. That's why the Scriptures tell you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so that's why the church, for millennia now, has been emphasizing the spiritual disciplines, things like prayer and Scripture study and meditation upon the Word of God. It takes confession. It takes accountability. It requires the fellowship of the church as we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. It requires the gospel. It requires the sanctifying work of Jesus as He exercises His role as great high priest on your behalf. See, because here's another thing that Jesus knew about words. Your words betray what your heart is like. But as you speak words, it solidifies what your heart is also. That as you speak words, your commitment to what you're speaking increases. That is just a reality of humanity, of what it is to be human. Communication increases commitment. And so watch it. That's why the Scriptures warn us. Watch what you say. Guard your tongue. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building others up. Colossians 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father, to God the Father through Him. Ephesians 5, sexual immorality, all impurity, put it away. Must not even be named among you. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Why is this? Because it's coming out of our heart, and that our commitment to those things increases as we vocalize them. That's why things like the creeds are so important. Because as we speak our confessions, our commitment to them increases. You can probably feel that in your own heart as we sing some of these songs, the I Believe songs. Because our commitment to those things increases as we speak them. That's just what it is to be human. And that's why the Bible tells us, be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. Filth is going to come out of your heart. But if you vocalize it, you'll be more committed to it. And that's a dangerous place to be. So watch what you say, especially in the unplanned times. Like last night when I'm watching the Beavers choke away a lead and I'm screaming at the computer and my kids are backing away because Dad's getting frightening. And we laugh, right? But that's bad. That's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. I wasn't cursing, but I was frustrated and upset. Those are the unplanned times. I did not plan to... Man, I can't wait to watch the Beaver game because I'm going to sin. It's going to be great. I didn't plan that. It came out of my heart. Why? Apparently, there's lack of patience. There's some frustration issues. There's some anger issues. It's coming out of my heart. I need the sanctifying work of Jesus. And in my unplanned moments, my speech lays my heart bare for the most important people in my world to see. Finally, believe the resurrection and proclaim the resurrection. The most important words that could be spoken. Read through the book of Acts and note the emphasis upon the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus says that even to this most wicked generation, this is a sign that I give. I'm going to rise from the dead. And He did. And the apostles preached it. It was the proof. It was the validation. It was the evidence that Jesus' claims of Himself were absolutely true. It was a demonstration that the penalty had been paid, and it was that which makes possible your resurrection. Do you believe that? Cling to it and proclaim it. It is the most significant thing that Jesus did. His death and His resurrection. Cling to that and proclaim it. It is our only hope. Father, as we end now, I'd ask that You would forgive us for our careless words. Because the careless words is, just like Jesus said, they are what? They come out of our heart. It reveals what our heart is like. They reveal what our heart is like. And so, Father, would You forgive us for our words that are unworthy of You and that betray a fallen heart or a heart that is still hanging on to the habits of sin? And would You sanctify our hearts and change them to where our words that we speak come out of a heart that is pure, that new covenant heart that You promised? Father, we know that this is a process. We know that one day that it will, that process will end. But we ask that You would hasten that day and that You would give us greater progress now in our sanctification by Your grace and mercy. Would Your Spirit so transform our heart that we are more like Jesus, and that the treasure in our heart that spills out when we speak, even in the unplanned moments, things that honor You. Father, I ask You would shock us with sanctification this week, that we would be startled and surprised by how Christ-like we were even in the unplanned moments. Would You do that, please, for us? Father, for those who do not believe, I ask that Your Spirit would work on their hearts so that they might speak those good words, the good confession. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we believe, and I believe that, God, You raised Him from the dead. Would Your Spirit so work to do that this morning? And Father, now even as we sing this last song, it's words. We're going to sing words to You. Father, may it be a prayer that comes, that issues out of our heart, and that we mean it because it is. He gives evidence of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in our heart. Father, take these words that we sing. Let them be a good confession to You. In Jesus' name.